Daniel 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men in every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You've issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flutes, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing fire, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own gods. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. I wonder if you've ever had that feeling when you're watching a TV series and you sit down and you watch the next episode and it doesn't quite make sense. It doesn't seem to follow on from where you remember you're up to. It's disjointed in some way. Have you ever had that sort of experience? You sit there thinking, well, hang on, where's that character gone? Or where's that contestant gone? And you're a bit confused only until you realise you've missed an episode. I think that the start of chapter 3 here in Daniel can make us feel a bit like that. We've been working our way through, haven't we? Daniel chapters 1 and 2, and Daniel and his friends have been exiled from their home in Israel, gone to Babylon, been put in Babylonian university, and been Babylonianized. And they've been doing very well in that new city. But at the end of chapter 2, if you remember, the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, on his lips are these words: "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings." That's what King Nebuchadnezzar was saying when we left him last week, which is pretty amazing. And we hear King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of chapter 2 and think, well, maybe the king has got it. Maybe now he understands that the God of Israel is not just the God of Israel, but the God of the whole world, the one who rules the earth, the one who gave King Nebuchadnezzar the power and dominion he now enjoys. But we suddenly realize, we get to chapter 3 and we see that's not the case at all. Because this same king, the one who was praising God in chapter 2, has now been busy building a massive golden image that he's ordering everyone to worship. So the God of gods and Lord of kings mentioned in chapter 2 seems to just be a distant memory for Nebuchadnezzar. Well, that brings us to our first heading, of which there are two this morning. In King Nebuchadnezzar, we see a human king who demands to be worshipped like a god. Interestingly, did you notice we're not told what or whom the statue is of, what or whom it depicts? We're told it's big, it's about 30 meters high. That is the equivalent of three double-decker buses standing end to end. It's big and it's golden. That's what we're told about this image. Probably wasn't even actually a statue as we might imagine it today. But we know it's big, we know it's golden, and we know that when the orchestra starts playing, everyone is to come and bow down. Did you notice the repetition, the repetition, the repetition? We can't get to the end of chapter 3 without ourselves knowing when the orchestra plays, everyone's supposed to go and bow down. Now, having said all that, not knowing what the image was of, it does seem to be linked to Babylonian gods in some way. That becomes apparent as we work our way through the chapter. But in Babylon, they had at least 1,000 gods, if not 2,000 gods. So we're not told which one. So we can't be sure who the image was of. But I think that's deliberate, because I think the purpose is to emphasize that the point of this chapter that we have today is not so much about idolatry. It is about that. The purpose of the statue is actually all part of the king wanting to exercise power. We have a power struggle here in chapter 3. Will the king's people pay attention to him? Will they do as he says? Will they obey him or not? You see, if I was to build a 30-meter-high statue in the churchyard just outside and then put an article in Arborfield News, put a sign on the Bull Roundabout and a flyer through every door in the parish and even maybe venture onto social media, and I called everyone in Arborfield to come and worship at the statue when I played my guitar, what do you think would happen? Yeah, I'm pretty sure nobody would turn up, would they? And even if I put some sort of threat like King Nebuchadnezzar does, still no one's going to turn up. And that's because I have no power to make people conform to what I say. But King Nebuchadnezzar does. You see, he was the king of the superpower of the day. And just as some rulers these days, they do what they want, they do as they please because they think they're untouchable, King Nebuchadnezzar was that ruler. And so when he builds his 30-meter-high golden image and says, look, when you hear the orchestra, you go and bow down and worship it, well, that is what people are to do. He has that sort of power that he can exercise over all the people. He is a man who can force people to conform to his rule. He says, jump. They ask, how high? So as I say, I think the big issue in this chapter is less about worshipping a foreign god or an idol, although that is all part of what is required. Because when the band starts, all the people gather, bow down and worship a golden image. But at its heart, this chapter is much more about recognizing or refusing to recognize the rule of the king. And verse 15, the statue that he has made. See, we might look at this and think, well, all he's trying to do is encourage people in their Babylonian worship. But actually what he is doing is ordering people to do things to make sure they conform to his will. And so in one sense, really, the person they're worshiping is the person they're obeying. It's the king's decree that they bow down to, in one sense.
After all, he made this image. He gave the order, so they are to worship as he says. Sort of makes him like a god, doesn't it? Again, we might find this a bit surprising. At the end of chapter 2, as I say, we thought that King Nebuchadnezzar was maybe realizing that whilst he sat on the throne of Babylon, there is a greater God, the God of the universe. At that point, he grasped something of God's sovereign power. But actually, Nebuchadnezzar's not that straightforward. You'll see next week in chapter 4, he has something of an ego problem, this king. He is a very proud man. So even though back in chapter 2, we read that following the rise and fall of human kingdoms, God will set up his eternal kingdom. Who will do the setting up? It was God. That's how Daniel interpreted his dream. But again and again in chapter 3, did you notice that phrase? We are told that the golden image, did God set that up? No. That was the king's doing. We're told it 6 times so that we don't miss it. That repetition shows us that the king had forgotten that God's the one who sets things up and so deserves worship. And instead, King Nebuchadnezzar is doing it himself. He is setting up on his own, if you like. Why? So that they worship him. And with a harshness that's getting all too familiar with this king, he threatens people, do this or die. Follow my orders or face the fire. And so we read in verse 7, that is what everyone does. They hear the band play and off they go to bow and worship. Well, almost everyone. Now, as we come to this chapter, it may be familiar to some of us. And as we read it, I guess we'd all rather see ourselves in the shoes of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, wouldn't we? But before we get to their response, we should just stop for a moment and think about in what ways we might be like a mini Nebuchadnezzar. See, earlier when I gave that illustration of setting up my own statue and decree, it would undoubtedly fall flat. But that doesn't mean to say the idea has no appeal. As we'll see later, the example we are to be encouraged by is of these three men. But we also, it would do us well to recognize that we all have a bit of King Nebuchadnezzar in our hearts. Power over others, having them conform to our wishes, do what we say. See, if we had the sort of power at our fingertips that King Nebuchadnezzar had, would we not be tempted to do something similar? Maybe not involve statues and orchestras, but don't we like it when people sort of bow down to us? Is there not something of that pride in our hearts? Worth asking ourselves, what achievements in our own life do we like people to notice, but not only notice, praise us for? Now, why is that? Good thing to pray about this in the week ahead, that God, by his Spirit, would help us recognize where this sort of pride is in our own hearts so that we may root it out. Anyway, back to chapter 3. And the rules are very clear, aren't they? Obey the king or face the flames. So you'd think it's a bit of a no-brainer. And everyone, most of them anyway, agree. Every satrap, prefect, governor, advisor, treasurer, judge, magistrate, and provincial official agrees. Every member of the orchestra playing the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and every other instrument, they all agree. And all the peoples, nations, and men of every language, they all agree. And so it all seems to be going very well in the story until it's pointed out to the king that there's some folk refusing to obey him. Verse 12, there are three men who pay no attention to him. They're refusing to toe the line. Maybe the king will just let it go. He's got thousands and thousands of other people all doing exactly as he says. What difference does a few men make? But no. Seems that when King Nebuchadnezzar learns of what Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego are up to, he can't quite believe it. He flies into a rage, summons them into his presence, and reminds them of the very clear rules he has set out. See, he can't quite get his head around the idea that someone might not do what he says. Perhaps it was all lost in translation. After all they need to do, verse 15, is fall down and worship the image the king has set up. Then all will be well. If they conform, order will be restored. Of course, if they don't, end of verse 15, if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Look at the end of verse 15. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? And that, my friends, is the question at the heart of our chapter. What God can do such a thing? If you're being thrown into the fire at the hand of King Nebi, there is no hope for you. That's his point. He's in charge. So if he decrees they are to die by the flame, what God could possibly rescue them from his mighty or powerful hand? It is a rhetorical question, of course. There is no God who can rescue them from his hand, at least not in his mind, not to his knowledge. And once they acknowledge this fact, well, they will, of course, fall in line like everybody else. So here we have these three young men who, though previously they'd been faithful to God, remember, and received favour from the world, indeed from the king himself. But now we see that that favour from the world doesn't always last. Perhaps you can recall a time when you're receiving favour from the world in your life, in your church, in your workplace, and then it ended. How did it make you feel? How did you respond? How were you tempted to respond? Well, the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is so brilliant, I think we should read it again. Do look with me at verse 16. This is their response. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Their response is brilliant, isn't it? They're not rude, they're not impolite, they're just very, very clear. And they speak of a mightier hand, a hand mightier than the king, a hand that can rescue. What we have here is another example in the book of Daniel where God's people choose loyalty over compromise. Loyalty, allegiance to God over compromise with the world around them. But we might at this point think, well, weren't there other options? Maybe there are other wise things they could have done. Why didn't they bow down, be seen to be bowing down, but just say in their hearts that they knew they didn't really mean it? Why didn't they do that? Or why didn't they do it but then just ask forgiveness after? Or why didn't they do it but say, well, it's just part of my job, it doesn't mean anything? Or why did they do it and just say, well, that's the culture and I have to fit in? Or why didn't they say, well, I need to pick my battles and this isn't one of them? After all, if they get killed, well, a Babylonian may take my position of influence and that would be bad. Surely better to compromise for the greater good. Why didn't they do any of those things? Well, I think the answer is that in their decision-making, we see what has ultimate value and what has relative value for these three men. See, what is of ultimate value to them is God and their obedience to him. And everything else is relative. The power of the king, which was pretty powerful, loyalty to the state, their own lives is all relative. See, they know full well what's written on the wall here, that God has told them they must not put any gods before him. That's commandment number one. And God has told them they must not make an idol and bow down and worship it. That's commandment number two. So their choice is actually quite simple. Obey God or obey the king. Which is why we get their reply there in verse 18. We will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Their allegiance is to the God who made them. And do notice it's a decision less about their courage and more about God's character. Don't get me wrong, for sure it took a lot of courage. I don't doubt that for a second. But it is their knowing who God is and what God is like that gives them courage. They will trust God no matter what happens. See, knowing that God is mighty to save them, but not knowing whether God would choose to save them or not, well, they're willing to leave all of that up to him. He is God, and they trust him no matter what. It's a great example of faith, isn't it? Faith isn't trusting God when he does exactly as we think he should. Faith in God is trusting him, even in trials, knowing that he will do what is best. They are not prepared to compromise on this, and so they remain faithful. And in the verses that follow, we see the king's question of verse 15 answered. What God will be able to rescue you from my hand? No God, thinks King Nebuchadnezzar. But actually what we see is the God who rescues and deserves our worship. It's no surprise, is it, what we know of the king, that when they say, look, king, we're not going to do it, it does nothing to calm him down. He is furious with them, apoplectic, we might say. And so without hesitation, he carries through on his threat, because the king will not be defied in this way. No way. And to make his point, the flames, we're told, are made 7 times hotter, and the stronger soldiers tie them up. So that verse 22, the king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the furnace. So the fire is plenty hot enough to do its job, and their bindings are plenty tight enough. What God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Well, the answer comes in the following verses. The God of the miraculous, the God of the Bible, he is the one who can rescue. That's who. See, they're thrown into the fire, but they're not consumed by the flames. We mustn't miss the great irony here. Nebuchadnezzar's order resulted in the death of who? His own soldiers. Shows us actually that Nebuchadnezzar couldn't even protect his own men from the flames. But actually, God's will protect these men. And then verse 25, rather curiously, we learn they're joined by a fourth figure. Now, we're not told exactly who this is. And I think the point is not that we understand who this is, but what is going on here? See, the fire was supposed to be the consequences of the king's wrath and anger on these disobedient men, a demonstration of his powerful hand from whom no one can be rescued. That'll learn him. But instead, they're experiencing God's protection. Now, that must have been of huge comfort to them, mustn't it? Having this fourth figure with them there whilst they are protected. But it's this fourth figure, did you notice, who also alerts the king that something strange is going on. He's the one who notices. Didn't we throw 3 people in? Well, why are there 4? And it's this fourth figure which is the key to Nebuchadnezzar understanding something of what is going on, that God is at work rescuing them. Now, let's just hit pause again. The point for us is not that this chapter is a guarantee that God will always deliver us from fiery opposition. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that. That's what they say in verses 17 and 18, even if he does not choose to save us this way. As we get to the New Testament and we read of the lives of Christian believers, plus 2,000 years of Christian martyrs, we know that we will not always be delivered from fiery opposition, not like this. But this is an example that is there to reassure us that though we may face trouble as Christians, God will see us through. See, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, I'm thrilled that you're here. But you must understand that being a Christian doesn't mean that life will always be easy or perfect or special or glamorous or straightforward. But actually, every Christian believer has the promise from God himself that through those trials, he will be with us and will not forsake us. God will see us through. God promises to be with his people through difficulty, not keep us from difficulty. And as we get to the New Testament, we learn that Jesus is always with us, whatever trial or struggle we go through. So in John 14, Jesus, he's anticipating his death on the cross the next day. He warns his disciples they will be persecuted, and he will be taken from them. But then he says these words, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." See, if we're a Christian here this morning, we can trust that Jesus is with us and will stay with us. He will not leave us to fend for ourselves. But as he goes on to say in that chapter, he will come and make us home in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. So not just the mysterious fourth figure when we're in a fire, but each and every day, no matter where we are, the Lord Jesus is with us. And in the end, he will vindicate us and take us through the fiery trial into the new creation itself. See, God doesn't promise to keep us from the flames, but he teaches us he will be right there with us in the flames. Well, again, back to chapter 3. And then when they're called out, we read at the end of verse 27, they saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies. So you might be thinking, why are we being told what clothes they were wearing? Well, it's so that we know what they were made of. And none of them were fireproof. They may as well have been wearing polyester pajamas because they were going to go up in flames. That was absolutely guaranteed. And yet, their clothes aren't burnt, their hair's not singed. They don't even smell of fire. Now, if you've ever made a fire or a barbecue, it's impossible to not be near it and not smell of it. This is just miracle written all over it. So we're left wondering, well, how's the king going to respond now? He thinks, no God can rescue you from my hand, and then this has happened. Well, the king is in no doubt the fire is hot enough and that the bindings are strong enough. He ensured that was the case. And so he can only draw one conclusion. It's there in verse 28. Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and rescued his servants. It's a great summary of chapter 3. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any gods except their own gods. And then what does he say at the end of verse 29? No other God can save in this way. Finally, the king gets it. Although not quite, because his command comes with yet more threats, doesn't it? Chopping people up and destroying their houses and that sort of thing. He still has a lot to learn, this king, and we will see more of that in chapter 4 next week. But he is right here. No other God can save in this way. And yet, as we continue to read through our Bibles, and then we get to the Lord Jesus, as we're singing other, who is this man? Only God can do that. Great signposts to the Lord Jesus. And the miraculous rescue we read of here in Daniel chapter 3, it pales in comparison to the rescue mission of Jesus, the Christ, Jesus the King. Because unlike the king who rages when he's disobeyed, when his rule is not recognized, well, King Jesus came to rescue us from the consequences of our disobedience, of failing to recognize his kingship. See, Jesus is the king who rules not by iron fist, but with pierced hands, who doesn't threaten your life, but offers his own for it, who does not place you in need of rescue, but comes to rescue, because you and I, we cannot rescue ourselves, and who demands not a penalty for disobedience, but who takes that penalty for him on himself. See, King Jesus doesn't come to earth issuing an ultimatum. He offers an invitation. Come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. I will be with you till the end of the age. You see, the king asks a very good question. Amidst all his rage and spittle flying and cheeks red and arms waving, he says, what God will be able to rescue you? What God's? But when we get to the Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, God's King, we see what God can rescue you and I. The God-man, King Jesus. And it's because of who Jesus is and what he offers us, he is the one who deserves our worship. Remember, as the orchestra strikes up, all the people gather around this golden image to worship, don't they? That's what they were doing then. Well, at the end of our Bibles, in Revelation chapter 7, there is another gathering of people from all over the place, not dissimilar to what Nebi organized here. But there is a significant difference, because on the throne, we read in Revelation 7, is no proud human king demanding worship, but Jesus, God's rescuing king, who deserves their worship as he does yours and mine. Here's how they praise him: salvation belongs to our God. He's the God who can rescue, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Let's have a moment's quiet, and then I'll close in prayer, and then we're going to sing again. The king's conclusion: no other God can save in this way. Father God, we thank you for this chapter and how it shows us in a small way your miraculous power to save. Thank you that as we get to the New Testament and look at the Lord Jesus, we see that amplified, not just for those three men then, but for all who come to the Lord Jesus, the promises that they will be saved too. Thank you that it's not about what we do for him, but what he has graciously, mercifully, lovingly done for us on the cross. And Father, I pray that that would mean that we are filled with thankfulness. Pray that each day this week we would remember Jesus' great sacrifice for us and the invitation he offers to us. So that in the week ahead we might not only have praise on our lips, but also look forward to that great day in Revelation when we will gather with all your people from every corner of this earth as we praise you, because salvation belongs to our God and no other. He is the one who sits on the throne. Amen.